What a great job you did in leading us, helping us to focus on who God is and what he's done. That's going to become important as we go through these two chapters in Joshua, the importance of who God is and what he's done and what he has taught us about that. We are continuing on in our Joshua series. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Jude St. John. I'm the apprentice pastor here at West London Alliance. And we have worked through a couple sermons on Joshua. And we're excited to continue on that, at least I certainly am, this morning. If you recall, our first sermon really was setting a foundation, which I believe is true and which I believe if you're following along in these sermons is imperative. And that's that in the Old Testament, on every page and in every story, it's pointing to Christ. And if you sort of listen to these sermons or follow along without that pre-commitment, then I think some of what we're talking about this morning may be lacking. So if you missed that first one, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to it. But even as we go forward, remind yourselves of that, that these stories, that this book, that this author ultimately was pointing to Christ. And so keep that in mind. Our second sermon talked about Joshua taking over the leadership and the Israelites being on the edge of Canaan, about to cross the River Jordan to take the land that was promised to them. From there, we heard about a little excursion of some spies going into Jericho, and we heard the story about Rahab and talked about that last week. Now, this week, you would expect that we would move on and talk about the Israelites crossing the River Jordan, but we're not going to. We're going to skip ahead to a chapter that is takes place after they've already crossed the Jordan. And we're also going to skip ahead and read a chapter at the very end of the book when they've already essentially taken over large portions of their land. Now, we do this for a couple reasons. One, both of these chapters have to do with covenant renewal, with the idea of renewal. And so they go together in regards to that. But it's also the third day of Father's Day weekend. I've convinced my family of this. Friday it started for me. They blessed me Friday. They blessed me yesterday. They blessed me today. So this is working. Propaganda works, gentlemen. So I encourage you. Father's Day weekend. This third day. So we wanted to focus on fathers. And so we're going to bring fathers into the sermon today. And that's sort of why we've skipped over the crossing of the River Jordan. As a matter of fact, next Sunday, Graham will be preaching. And we will pick up the crossing of the Jordan the Sunday after that. And so we look forward to that. But that's where we're going today. With that in mind, I have asked two of our elders to read the chapters this morning to help me out. And so I'm going to ask Roger Granitis to come forward and read chapter 5. And then Ron Standish is going to read chapter 24 and pray for the sermon.
Good morning. Yes, it is a Father's Day weekend, as Graham has alluded to. Joshua 5. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were brought by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made a flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who had come out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them and that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place and that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, They remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. When the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land, and they were no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. The word of the Lord.
Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders and the heads and the judges and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron. And I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you dwelt in them. You eat the fruit of the vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples of the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them all at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After all these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Ganash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eliezer, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeth, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for your word is your testimony about who you are and what it is that you do. And we pray for your servant Jude as he preaches that, Father, your words would be anointed and they would go forth as you have promised, and they will accomplish what you have in mind to accomplish in our own hearts. And Father, we cry out to you and we say, Father, open up our hearts, open up our minds to receive your word and to rejoice in who you are and rejoice that all that you have done for us and all that you will do to bring glory and honor to your name. And we thank you, Father, that you have made all of this possible through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, for it's only by him that we are reconciled to you. And we thank you for your mercy, and we praise you for your grace, and we hear your word, O God. Amen.
Thank you, gentlemen. You know, there's a sense in which everything that follows now is anticlimactic. Right, we've heard God's word, and I know we're not used to hearing long portions of Scripture, but there are many denominations which practice that. The Old Testament says, do not forsake the public reading of God's word. And there is a sense in which it won't get any better than what you just heard, hearing God's word to us. You might as well all just go home now. Right? Some of you are starting to pack up. Really? No. No, we'll give it a shot here. So thank you, gentlemen, for reading God's word to us. And it's strengthening and encouraging me to hear it. We want to focus. There's so much good stuff in these two chapters. But I want to focus on the idea of renewal. The idea of the Joshua and the Israelites renewing something as they did this. And I find this is interesting. Both these renewals occur after victories. Right? The first one after they crossed the River Jordan, which is comparable to the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. Many writers of the Bible draw analogies between those two things. This is a massive victory, and one of the things in which all of their enemies said, it melted our hearts when we saw you cross the Jordan. And so chapter 5, they're on one side of the river. Right? They've encountered a victory. It's not that something bad has happened, and they say, we've got to renew things. No, this is victorious, and so they're led into renewal. And similarly, at the end of the story, perhaps we should have gave some spoiler alerts on what was happening. Right? You got some details about the book of Joshua, about the victories they had, about things they had done. And again, in a place of celebration, there's a call to renewal. And so as we celebrate Father's Day weekend, right, I want to talk about renewal and focus on that. We have two ideas, and really, I want to encourage you. I'm not just speaking to the fathers. Primarily, this message is to those in the household of God, all of us. And yet, because it's Father's Day, we're going to put some special emphasis on it. But we can see our two ideas from this sermon. First, that spiritual renewal comes as we respond to what God has done in Jesus Christ. And more specifically, fathers can lead their families in spiritual renewal by responding to what God has done in Jesus Christ. Now, before we go any further, as we've done a couple times in special days past, I want to make note that there are people here for whom which Father's Day is not a day of celebration. Perhaps it's a day of pain. Perhaps you have lost a father recently. Perhaps you are a child who never knew his father and still don't. Perhaps you're a father who's lost children recently, and this day doesn't feel too celebratory for you. And I think there's many people here who may have had bad fathers, who have had fathers they don't necessarily want to remember and certainly wouldn't celebrate. And so I'd like to pause for a moment and pray for those in our family who may not be loving this day as much as some of us are. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that despite our lives, which don't often demonstrate how amazing a father you are, how glorious a father you are, how perfect a father you are, that because of sin and what we go through and the lives we live, we don't always see that clearly. And I know there are people here this morning for whom a Father's Day celebration might be the last thing on their list of things to do. Through the pain that perhaps their father caused them, through the pain of the loss of their father, or even fathers who have lost children, for whatever reason, disestranged or death, for some reason, this day isn't a wonderful celebratory day for them. We pray for them, Lord. We pray for them today that by your Spirit, you would communicate your perfect fatherly love to them, that they would be comforted in their soul this morning, that in spite of what they've been through or what they're going through, that they could look up to you and say, Father, and they would sense your great love for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, both of these periods of renewal described in Joshua 5 and 24 come after these significant victories in celebration, and how they act and what they do, I think, are a lesson to us, not just on Father's Day, but certainly on Father's Day. And so I want to look at these stories. Now, if you're like me, dads, you think Father's Day, one of the ways I'd like to celebrate is with a little bit of R&R, a little bit of rest and relaxation. But I've got a lot of R&Rs for you today. And so it's not maybe the R&R you were expecting, but certainly, hopefully, you can get that later. So we're going to go through and we're going to look at these two stories and we're going to see what they teach us about renewal. First of all, they tell us that we ought to recognize and rehearse what God has done. If we want to look to spiritual renewal, we ought to recognize and rehearse what God has done. Also, we ought to recognize and repent of sin. That's going to be our second point. Third, we're going to talk about recognizing and relying on Jesus Christ. And to finish off, we will reflect and respond. So you have a full dose of R&R, gentlemen, this morning. Now, when we talk about renewal and as we go forward, to renew is to establish or to restore, to return to a former state, to become new again. And I think all of us would say, yeah, spiritually, I'm interested in renewal. Right? I want that sense of returning to a former state or the reestablishing of things. And so in our relationship with God, we ask ourselves, how can this happen? How can we have this sense of renewal in our walk with God? And fathers, how can we lead our families, right, in this renewal process? And again, this isn't let's wait until things get terrible and then we'll renew them. This is after victory. This is at a moment of celebration. And so we want to talk about these things, and I think these two chapters tell us a lot about it. So let's start out with recognizing and rehearsing what God has done. Recognizing and rehearsing what God has done. And I so appreciated the worship because that's what worship does for us, and that's what it did this morning. It reminded us of who God is and what he's done. And so it was a great way to start our Sunday morning. The writer of Joshua begins this episode, chapter 5, which follows the crossing of the River Jordan, by recognizing what God has done. The emphasis is clearly on God as the worker of these events. Joshua 5, verse 1 says, "As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel." Right? God had done this. The Lord had dried up the Jordan. And when the people saw, not just that Israel had crossed the Jordan, but that the Lord had stopped the water, their hearts melted. And so again, he directly points, this is God doing this. This is God's work. This is him. We see the same thing in the episode of renewal in Joshua 24. It begins in the same manner. God is the one who initiates and accomplishes all things for Israel. There's a large tract of scripture there where God calls and makes promises to and leads Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Aaron. God redeems and saves Israel out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. God fulfills his promises by defeating Israel's adversaries on both sides of the Jordan. We read God speaking. Right at this point, Joshua is, as a prophet, speaking for God. God says, "I took your father Abraham and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. I gave Jacob. I sent Moses and Aaron. And I plagued Egypt, which I did in the midst of it. And afterwards, I brought you out. I brought you to the land of the Amorites. I gave them into your hands. Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. I gave them into your hand." This is God saying, "I've done this." And remember, in these situations, they are rehearsing it. They're recognizing this is God's work, but they're also speaking it and telling each other and reminding each other. Right? These Israelites had just fought all these battles. And yet Joshua needs to remind them, God did this, God did this, God did this. We need to recognize the work of God in our lives, but we need to rehearse it. We need to tell people about God's work in our lives. We need to communicate what God has done. Non-Christians need to hear the good news, which is precisely what God has done. We need to speak these stories to one another. We need to encourage and edify one another with them. We need to speak these truths regularly to ourselves. And this will bolster and bulwark our own faith, because this is the story of God's gracious work. And then make no mistakes, it is his work. Fathers, we need to lead our families in this. Let's be men who relentlessly recall and reiterate the glorious work of God in our lives. Let our wives and our children be constantly reminded by us of the mighty and merciful God we serve. I have friends in my life who do this with me. One of them is here this morning. Friends whose lives are saturated with the gospel. They're always reminding me, encouraging me, challenging me with the good news of Jesus Christ and what he's done. Right? Telling me about God's work. I've heard it thousands of times. I've read it thousands of times. And yet, they keep going back there. If you have a friend like this, you'll know that it's not preachy. It's not nagging. It's edifying. It's encouraging. It's authentic. Fathers, we need to be those types of people for our wives and our children. We need to be people who recognize God's great work and who regularly rehearse it and tell our wives and our children about it. Don't assume the gospel. They've heard it before. They need to hear it again. Because almost every other minute of the day, they will be hearing things contrary to that. They will be hearing things that degrade the work of God or deny it altogether. And so, fathers, let's be people who recognize and rehearse God's work to our family. And to all of us here this morning, this is something we're all called to do. Recognize and repent of sin. Both renewal episodes also give evidence of Joshua and the Israelites recognizing and repenting of sin. And this is a significant part of a renewal process. The very action of renewing the covenant for them could not have been done without the people admitting of their sin and turning from the sin. If we want spiritual renewal to be a regular part of our lives, then this goes with that. In Joshua 5, verse 4 and 6, we read, "And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them, all the males of the people who came out of Egypt. All the men of war had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who come out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord." 40 years they walked in the desert because of sin, because they did not obey the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so we see that sin was part of this hesitation as they crossed the river, recognizing that as a nation they had sinned, and as a nation they had toiled in the wilderness for 40 years because of sin. And that the reason 40 years ago when their parents and their mighty fathers and grandfathers who were men of war didn't take the land was because of sin. The Old Testament variously names the sins in the desert as grumbling and disobedience and rebellion and idolatry. And Joshua took the time to bring this before the people's mind in chapter 5. In chapter 24, the sins of the people are also recognized and repented of. Joshua 24, 19 through 23. "But Joshua said to the people, 'You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good.'" Right, so Joshua is saying, we got a problem with idol worship. Our parents did, and we do. We're sinners. We have a tendency to sin. And the people recognize and they say, "No, but we will serve the Lord. We'll turn from that and we will serve God only." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." What a beautiful picture of repentance. Put away the serving of other gods and incline your heart to serve the true God. That's repentance, folks. It's recognizing sin and putting it away and turning from it to that which you should be focusing on. Idolatry was an issue for Israel even as they were inheriting the land. And we get this beautiful description of repentance, putting away foreign gods and inclining your heart to God, the Lord, from Joshua. If we want to see spiritual renewal, if spiritual renewal is to be a regular part of our lives, then we need to recognize our sin and repent of our sin. Fathers, Let us be leaders in fighting sin in our lives. Let us be quick to see our sin. Let us be quick to repent of our sin. This is something I struggle with. And as I talk to men, it's something that, generally speaking, many of us struggle with. When we particularly sin in our relationships with our wife and our kids, how many times do we wait for them to approach us for reconciliation? To repent of their sin in the argument. And then once that happens, yeah, I was wrong too. But I'm calling fathers to be quick to repent of their own sin. To be the first one to ask forgiveness. To lead their families in that. If you want to see the results, powerful results of spiritual renewal in your family, be a father who is quick to repent, quick to seek forgiveness, and quick to turn from your sin. Jonathan Edwards wrote about repentance. He said, "Though repentance be a deep sorrow for sin that God requires, yet the very nature of it necessarily implies delight. Repentance of sin is a sorrow arising from the sight of God's excellency and mercy, but the apprehension of excellency or mercy must necessarily and unavoidably beget pleasure in the mind of the beholder." Repentance is painful. Repentance in Joshua 5 for the Israelites included severe physical pain for the men. And that's a reminder to us that this is a painful thing, but it results in delight. It results in renewal. It results in reconciliation. And so repentance is a painful process, but it's a delightful process. It is similar to raising children. Right? Think of raising your kids. They cause a lot of pain. They cause a lot of heartache. They're sinners. Parents will confirm that kids are sinners. And yet, they bring so much joy to our lives. They bring so much delight to our lives that any pain they may cause, any difficulties they may cause, pale in comparison. Talk to your parents. Would you do it again? Yeah, for sure. No questions. That's what repentance is like. It's painful, and yet it brings such joy and delight. Our third point is that we need to recognize and rely on Jesus Christ. As Christians, our renewal is inextricably tied up with the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we need to recognize him. And I want to start by doing what we have pre-committed to do in this series, and that is to see Jesus in the Old Testament, to see Jesus in the book of Joshua. And so we're going to recognize different ways he comes into this story. Now, there are many. I'm going to focus on one from each chapter. But these stories are full of indications of the coming Messiah. Now, I'm not going to touch upon Joshua meeting the commander of the armies of God. And that's a great story, but we're going to bring that into the story of attacking Jericho. But I think, and I firmly believe, and I stand on the wisdom of many, many, many godly men, that commander of the Lord's army was the second member of the Trinity. That was what they call a Christophany, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. We wouldn't necessarily say, oh, well, that's Jesus, because he wasn't Jesus until he was born. But he was the second member of the Trinity, and he was always the Son, and that's who I think that was. But we're not going to talk about that. I think that is definitely Jesus in the Old Testament. We're going to talk about one thing from each chapter, two other things. And the first is what we call a type. And I've actually touched upon the idea of a type in the Old Testament pointing to Christ. But just so you know, a type is a real person, place, object, or event that God ordained to act as a predictive pattern or resemblance of Jesus' person and work. And so the Old Testament is full of these types. They were a predictive picture of the coming Messiah. And there's many of them in the Old Testament. And some of them the New Testament speak specifically to. One of them was this idea of Passover. Now, you remember the story? The Israelites were in Egypt, and after the plagues were done, God sent the destroyer to Egypt. And all the Israelites had to kill, sacrifice a lamb and put the blood of the lamb around their door and be inside that door when the destroyer came. And if the destroyer came and there was the sacrificial blood around their door, he would pass over that household and they would be saved. And that's the story of the Passover. And the New Testament makes it clear that this was a type of Christ's work. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul calls Christ our Passover lamb. He makes an explicit reference to us saying, this is a picture of Christ. We see in chapter 5, verse 10 of Joshua, while the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. The Passover lamb was a type of Christ. It was a real event that happened in history, and it points to Christ. The truths of substitutionary sacrifice and redemption by blood were found in both this type and what they call the anti-type. They were found in Jesus. These truths were enlarged and heightened and clarified in the fulfillment in the work of Christ. The fulfillment was the God-man, not just a lamb, not just temporarily redeeming people from slavery, but the truth was seen in Christ, who became a substitute for us, who sacrificed his life for us, and whose blood causes God to pass over us and not execute his judgment on us. And so as they approached renewal, they celebrated Passover. They celebrated the work of sacrificial substitution. Our renewal, our own spiritual renewal, rests on the work of Christ as our Passover lamb. Just as the Jews celebrated God's passing over them due to the sacrificial substitute, so too we Christians find our renewal as a result of our sacrificial substitute. We were reconciled to God because of Christ. Newness and refreshing in our walk with God comes in the same way. It comes by relying on the work of Christ. Another way that we can see Christ in the Old Testament is what they call analogy. An analogy exposes parallels between what God taught Israel and what Christ teaches the church, what God promised Israel and what Christ promises the church, and what God demanded of Israel and what Christ demands of his church. And so I want to point you to see what they call a covenant formula. Right? This is a renewal of a covenant in chapter 5 and in chapter 24. And there was a certain formula that they followed. The formula was that God's deliverance and God's gift is the basis for the response of loving obedience to his commands. So the call to obedience to God is based on God's deliverance and God's gift. We see God's gift in Joshua 24, verse 13. He says, I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. This land is a gift. I've done this. I've given it to you. And then we see in 14 through 18 a response of obedience. Now therefore fear the Lord, Joshua says, and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Right? Their call to obedience comes after the recognition that God has given them a gift and God has won their salvation. This is the covenant formula. The obedience of the people is based on what God has done. And we see this parallel between what God taught Israel and what Christ teaches the church. That is to say, Christ's work, the gospel, precedes our work or obedience. Or, as we've talked about in the past, indicatives, what God has done, precede imperatives, what we're supposed to do. The motivation and power for gospel obedience comes from gospel observance. All right? So we see in the gospel the work of Christ. That is the basis. That is the foundation for any obedience that we bring. We can't do this on our own. We need grace. We need the gift of God saving us before we can walk in obedience. And so we see an analogy here in this covenant formula. God does his thing, and then we respond and do our thing. Now, we have just experienced an election. And I got to be honest, there are some things I do not like about an election. I find them very frustrating, very annoying. There's some things I find interesting. But one of the things that I regularly hear as elections come is someone or several people will make a connection between voting, which is our civil duty, something we're supposed to do. They make a connection to that and the death of soldiers in war. And it's, every time an election comes up, someone makes this connection. They say, go out and vote today. Because the ballot that you check off is written in English and not in German. Right? They stop and recognize, hey, your ability to vote today was in some part due to the sacrifice that someone else made for you. And I don't think this is too far of a stretch. It tugs on my heart when I hear that. That there are thousands, millions of people from our country who have died to preserve our right to vote in an election. Right? That is a picture of what I'm talking about here. Our duty to vote and our ability to vote is based on the work that someone else has done. Right? People who have gone and sacrificed their lives to preserve this is the foundation for which we go to the polls and vote. It tugs on my heart when they do that, but this is the formula we're talking about. What we do as Christians, our obedience, our following God, is based on his prior work. And it was a work of grace, a gift of God to us. And we need to understand that formula that's taught to us in Joshua. Jesus permeates both of these Old Testament stories of renewal. The Passover was a substitutionary sacrifice that was an integral part of Joshua and the Israelites' covenant renewal after crossing the Jordan. Our own spiritual renewal is firmly founded on the sacrifice to which that original Passover pointed. That is, Christ's substitutionary atonement on the cross. The covenant formula is evident as Joshua and the Israelites respond to God's gracious gift and deliverance with their own obedience. This teaches us, by analogy, that God's gracious and merciful work of salvation in Christ's death is the foundation for our own obedience. Thus, renewal, newness, a return to our first love, a reconciliation of our spiritual compass, is not based on our own ability and our own efforts. Its foundation is the gospel. Its foundation is the work of Christ, his sacrificial life. Now, before we move on and finish off with reflection and response, I do want to make note of something. In Joshua 24, and I want to read it one more time, verses 14 and 15. Joshua says something very interesting. He says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Right? Calling them to their God. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And then he says something that's very interesting to me. After calling the people to serve God, he says this. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua says to them, if you're not going to worship God, then choose who you will worship. And what I want to touch on this morning is that none of us will leave this building not being a worshiper. There are no non-worshipers in this room right now. You either worship God or you worship something else. Right? Not worshiping is not an option. And Joshua recognized that. He said, if you don't worship God, then choose who you're going to worship, because that's what we are. We're worshipers. And this morning, perhaps you don't recognize that you are a worshiper, because you would say, certainly I don't worship God. Well, I want to tell you this morning, you are a worshiper, whether you recognize it or not. If you don't worship God, then you worship something else. It might be money. It might be your job. It might be success. It might be a relationship. But there are no non-worshipers. We all worship something. And I want to encourage you this morning that you are a worshiper and you ought to worship the living God. Everything else is an idol. I'm reading an interesting book now, and the premise of the book is that we resemble what we revere, either for reward or for retribution. Right? We become like what we worship. And if you worship something dead, that's what you end up like. But if you worship the living God, he brings life to you. And so I want to encourage you this morning. Perhaps you're a father who got dragged here this morning. You felt like you should be here because it was Sunday morning on Father's Day and you came with your family. But you don't leave this building as someone who is neutral, as someone who is not a worshiper. You are a worshiper. And I ask you the same question. Who will you serve? Who will you worship this morning? I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And as they come up, I want to reflect on these words by Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It is a famous line by Joshua, and it's a line that fathers, that resonates with fathers. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This commitment in the midst of renewal did not appear out of nowhere. It was the heartfelt declaration of Joshua as he led the Israelites in recognizing and rehearsing what God had done and recognizing and repenting of sin. As Christians, we do these also, but we add to that perhaps what they lacked, and that's recognizing and relying on Jesus Christ. This Father's Day, in the midst of celebration, fathers, lead your families in spiritual renewal. Lead your families in spiritual renewal. This pursuit must rest on and must rise from the work of Christ. But with that foundation, will you remember and rehearse God? Will you repent, recognize and repent of your sin? I'm going to ask you maybe at some point today to take a few minutes with your family and answer two questions or work out two questions with them today. And the first is, tell them how God has worked in your life and in your family's life. Speak those words to them. This is what God has done for us. This is what God has done for me. They probably already know it, but they need to hear it again, and they need to hear it from you. So express your thankfulness for God for these blessings. But also, a bigger challenge. Will you take a moment with your family and maybe in honesty and authenticity in front of them, recognize to them your sin? It would be good for your wife. It would be good for your children to hear you confess sin. And certainly if there's any sin you have, any way in which you've sinned against your kids and your wife that still stands between you, I think it would be good for everyone involved if you would confess that and ask forgiveness. Could you take a couple minutes from your Father's Day, dads, to do that? To lead your family in that way, I think you'll see it brings spiritual renewal. It should be part of our lives anyways, but I challenge you today in front of your family to recognize God's goodness and his work in your life and recognize and repent of sin in your life with your family. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these stories, which scream to us how glorious you are and point to us how wonderful your work of salvation in Christ is and was on our behalf. We're grateful for your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us in this. This isn't something that we can do by ourselves. Help us by your Holy Spirit to recognize and rehearse your great works, to recognize and repent of our sin, to recognize that it's Christ alone who has even made this possible, and to rely on that and not in our own strength. In Jesus' name I pray.